John, the Gospel of John, we have been considering together our responses to the Incarnation during the month of December. And as we come to this passage this morning, I thought it would be appropriate that we respond to the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But let's read John chapter 1 and verse 9 and through to verse 14. John 1, verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right, or the authority, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we desire to look into the mystery of the Incarnation. This glorious, sublime truth which is beyond us. Help us this morning to understand and to comprehend something of what the Incarnation means. We thank You for this time that we can spend in adoration of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us. Feed us, we pray, and satisfy our deepest longings, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The Gospel of John, especially in verse 14, calls us immediately to make three responses. The first response is to respond to His deity in verse 14. Notice what the passage says, and the Word. So we are called to respond to His deity. Secondly, we are called to respond to His humanity, became flesh, and the world, that's His deity, became flesh, that's His humanity. And then we are thirdly called upon to respond to His life, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And so there is a threefold response that I want to draw our attention to this morning. We must respond to His deity. He is the Word. We must respond to His humanity. He became flesh. And we must respond to His life. He dwelt among us. And the only true biblical response to all of those must be, as John himself says in verse 14, and we have seen His glory. His glory, the glory of the Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. This is why we are here this morning, to see something of His glory. The long-awaited arrival of Messiah was deeply anticipated in the first century. That's why we sang this morning, come, thou long-expected Jesus. There is an anticipation, an expectation of Jesus coming into the world, at least from our perspective when we read the Scriptures. We are after the fact. We are beyond the Incarnation. And so we can look back this morning and we can read our Bibles and we can understand all that God has revealed to us because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But like all of these characters that we have considered during this month of December, those who responded to the Incarnation, we too are always called upon to respond. We are to be like the shepherds who, after they had come, let us go to Bethlehem and let us see this thing that the Lord has told us about. After they had come and they had seen the child, the infant, They left that scene glorifying and praising God. We are to be like the wise men who could say to King Herod and to all in Jerusalem, "We have seen His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him." We have come to worship Him. We ought to respond like the angelic chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom God is well pleased." But glory to God. We can respond, can we not, like Joseph when the angel said to him, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And when she has been delivered of her son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Joseph did as the angel gave him word. We should respond like Mary, who, as the angel outlined to her, that this one who would be born of her from this conception by the Holy Spirit, that he would be great and rule over David's throne, his father David's throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And after she has thought about all of these things and treasured these things and pondered them in her heart, she can say to the angel, "Let it be to me according to your word." And we can respond, can we not, even like Elizabeth, who, when she greets Mary, as Skip read for us this morning, the baby leaped within her womb, and she could say, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And our Lord has come to us this morning. And Zechariah could look at his own son and he could speak of John the Baptist, "He shall go before him," before our Lord Jesus as his forerunner. And we can speak, as we saw last week, of Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He shall be light to the Gentiles who are in darkness, a revelation of God's light, and he shall be a glory for his people Israel." And Simeon says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of God." And Anna could speak, that old lady in the temple, fasting day and night, when she saw the child, she could echo the hopes and the anticipation and the expectation of all others in Jerusalem, the Bible says, who were waiting for the redemption of the Lord. You can't read the accounts of the incarnation, of the advent of our Lord Jesus, without seeing the powerful, provocative responses that issue forth from that birth of our Savior. And yet somehow it's possible this Christmas season for us, for you and me, to pass by and to miss these significant truths that we find in Holy Scripture concerning our Lord Jesus. When we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," this is a mystery beyond us. And yet the Bible calls us, God calls you and me to respond to the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And as I've thought about this passage, I can't get away from the fact that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus was just something so sublime and so glorious, and yet so inscrutable and incomprehensible are the divine mystery associated with this incarnation. And so I must bow down and you must bow down like those wise men and worship. That is the only appropriate response that we can have. The plain meaning of these words in John chapter 1 and verse 14 is simply that our divine Savior did indeed take to Himself human flesh. And in that condition, divine and human, deity and humanity, He came into this world to save sinners from their sins. "You shall call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins." And every Christian ought to be able to say, "He has saved me from my sins." Not merely that He has saved me in my sins, but He has saved me from my sins. The essence of true religion and true Christianity is that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and the power of Satan's kingdom, and translated and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have light. And if you read John chapter 1, you will see that in Him was life, and in Him was light. He was the source of all of these things. Now, how do we respond then to the deity, or to the fact that our Lord Jesus, the Word, was deity Himself? Notice what verse 14 says. And the Word, the Word. We are already introduced in John's Gospel in verse 1 to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We're talking about the same person. And when you read the first introductory verses in John's Gospel, they refer to the Word in eternity past. But here, the Word became flesh. And so what are we talking about when we speak about the Word? And the Word, how do we respond to the deity of Jesus Christ? Number one, Jesus never lost His deity when He became a man. I want you to grasp that. Jesus never lost His deity when He became flesh. What does that mean? There were times in the life of Christ, our Savior, when His glory was veiled and hidden. But there were other occasions when that glory would burst forth and there would be such a display. In fact, the first miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 2 at Cana of Galilee, when He changed the water into wine, the Bible says that that was His first sign. And when He did that, He manifested His glory, the power of God over natural elements. Water changed miraculously into wine. And the Bible says when Jesus did that, He manifested His glory. He revealed who He was. When Jesus went with Peter, James, and John up onto that mountain of transfiguration, and we don't know at what time of day it was. It may have been during the night, as Luke seems to indicate. But whatever it was, on that mountain, Peter, James, and John had an experience that nobody else has ever had. The Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothing was changed, became white as the noonday sun. His face shone with the glory of the sun that we see in our heavens. And they were afraid. And out of the cloud and the darkness and all of that was associated with that manifestation of Jesus in His glory, came the voice of God. This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. And so the revelation of the glory of God demands from you and from me a response this morning. Indeed, is it possible to read your Bible at any time and to leave it alone and to go away unmoved from it? And yet we can so often bypass Holy Scripture and the truths of God's sacred Word as mundane and as ordinary. Because I'm a Christian, I must read my Bible. And somehow it has become mundane for us when the truths of Holy Scripture are sacred divine truths from God Himself. Let us not pass by. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, John says, recalling the Mount of Transfiguration, we have seen His glory. I know what I'm speaking of, John says. I have seen His glory. The Apostle Peter could write of the same thing. We were with Him on the holy mountain and we saw His majestic glory. You are here this morning in the church, in this building. For what purpose? To worship and to see the glory of God and to feel the power of God as it's divinely revealed in sacred Scripture. We're not looking for ecstatic experiences or other world experiences or out-of-the-body experiences. We don't need that. We have the divine revelation of God. That's all I need to respond to. And God expects me to respond to His Word. And I must respond to the Word. And the Word became flesh. And yet when Jesus came into this world, the Word, he never lost his deity. Horatius Bonar, that great Scotsman, in his hymn said, "I change, but he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." We are bound to Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that the Word became flesh. The unchangeableness of God is unchanged in our Lord Jesus when the Word became flesh. He never lost His deity when He became a man. Secondly, when we consider and respond to His deity, we must remember that Jesus existed before He became a man. Jesus existed before He became a man, and His pre-existence proves His deity. And notice, for instance, in the Bible, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Same glory. In eternity past, Jesus in His high priestly prayer can refer back to that time in eternity past and say, "Glorify me with the same glory that I had with you in eternity past." And look at John 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And notice what the text says. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, when you look at the Word and you consider the Word, He is God. And so Jesus existed before He became a man. John Blanchard has written that when Jesus came to earth, He did not cease to be God, and when He returned to heaven, He did not cease to be man. And we need to hold those true, inestimable truths together in all of their profoundness and what they mean. That God left heaven and became a man, and when He went back to heaven, He went back as the God-man. It's a mystery. The Word. Divine deity. This Word is eternal. He was with God in the beginning, and He was God. Not only is He eternal, but He is the agent, as chapter 1 verse 3 says, of all creation. He made all things. He spoke them and they came into being. And as the Word, He is the source in verse 4 of John chapter 1 of life and of light. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light has shined in the darkness, and we have not comprehended it. He came, the revelation of God. So Jesus existed before He became flesh as the Word. Thirdly, Jesus was a person. And notice I lay stress on that. Jesus was a person before He became a man. And the Word, was God. God is a person. And our Lord Jesus Christ is God. It would not be precisely accurate or correct for us to say, when we read verse 14, "In the beginning was Christ." That would not be entirely accurate, because He only was revealed as Christ after the fall of Adam, as the anticipated Messiah who was to come. It would not be precisely correct of us to say that "and the Word," or "in the beginning was Jesus." It would not be precisely correct to say that, because that was the name that was given to Him at His birth. But in eternity past, the person of the second person of God existed from all eternity. Namely, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, we find His glorious person in eternity past. And so as we consider the incarnation of our Lord Jesus this morning, let us remember these things about the Word of God. Secondly, we are called to respond to His humanity in verse 14. Look what the verse says. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." You know, this word "became" does not signify the idea of creation, that He was created. The Athanasian Creed speaks so clearly when it says that the Son is of the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten. And the eternal generation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery that we cannot truly comprehend. He was eternally the Son of God and is eternally the Son of God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us. And so the first thing when we talk about, and the Word became flesh, what is the most important thing out of that? Simply this, that Jesus was really and truly a man. The Word, God, became flesh. He was really and truly a man. And will you notice that the Bible is so careful to lay stress on the fact that He became flesh? It doesn't say, and the Word became man. It says the Word became flesh. And our Lord Jesus did not become a man like Adam before His fall in His innocency. Did not become a man like that. No, our Lord took upon Himself a body that was liable to every weakness, all change, except sin. Except sin. He was sinless, spotless, but yet He was truly flesh. If you had gone up to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century and touched Him, it would have been like touching one of us here this morning. He was flesh. Notice it does not say the Word became a Jew, though we know He was Jewish. It does not say that, because Jesus was to be the Savior of all flesh. To Jews and to Gentiles. And so Jesus was truly and really a man. The second major point regarding His humanity is that when Jesus became a man, He did not cease to be God. When He became flesh, He did not cease to be the Word. He did not cease to be the second person of the glorious sacred Trinity of God. There is no doctrine in all of the Bible, apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, which has been subjected to great scrutiny and great debate and unbelief and heresy, than this doctrine, the Word became flesh. The incarnation is a mystery, and ultimately you and I must leave that mystery in the hands of God. So how is it possible then to ever adequately explain the mysterious union of the divine nature and the human nature of our Lord in one person? Great councils of the church have debated that issue. Our response should be like Joseph and Mary. They believed the Word. And all you and I are called upon this morning is, when the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we are called to believe that. We're called to know it. So how do you explain then this union? Let me ask you a question. How do you explain the union of your soul and your body? You know it's true. You believe it. You know it. That there is something within me, that this body is just a tent, just a tabernacle, as it were. How do you explain that? Well, philosophers for centuries have been trying to explain that mystery. And now we go to a profounder level. A level that is unbelievable in one sense, because it's just beyond our comprehension that the divine, eternal God became flesh. And so when the Word, as the verse 14 says, became flesh, He became so by the union of two perfect and distinct natures. Perfect humanity, perfect deity in one person. Two natures, one person. Not two persons, one person with two natures. We must never confuse those issues. And we must never think that the nature of humanity was less than perfect. It was perfect humanity, except without sin. Blameless, holy, spotless, undefiled. And the Word did not become flesh by changing one nature into another. He didn't change from deity into humanity. The Word did not become flesh by laying aside deity and taking to Himself humanity. We must be extremely careful then that when we think of our Lord Jesus, that we do not divide His person, and yet at the same time, we must maintain that He had two separate and distinct natures, yet perfect, united in one person. You know, I have no doubt that it pleased the Lord Jesus at times to veil His glory. That it pleased Him at times to do that. He was called the carpenter's son. But when we think of our Lord Jesus as the carpenter's son, as He is working at the bench, He has not ceased to be God. He has not ceased to be God. And when He portrays His power and displays His glory, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, He hasn't ceased to be man. He was a man. And so perfectly blended and united are these two natures of our Lord together. God cannot cease to be God, and man cannot cease to be man. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus never knew sin as a man. We must be very careful here. What do we mean? He had no sin. He did not possess, like you and I possess, a fallen, sinful human nature. His human nature was perfect, sinless, unblemished, spotless, holy, undefiled. Unlike our nature. So it's only with respect to the issue of sin that we speak of a difference in our humanity between our Lord Jesus and between ourselves. Our Lord Jesus never knew sin. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice what the Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin. Knew no sin, became sin for us. So our Lord's human nature was not subject to sin. He voluntarily will impute, or the Father will impute to Him, our guilt and our sin, and He will in return impute the righteousness of Christ to us who believe. So not only must you respond somehow to His deity, the Word, but you must respond to His humanity. And you must consider, who is this person? This Word then that became man, what was He like? But thirdly, we must respond to His life. Look what the text says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're so familiar with that word dwelt, in the sense of He tabernacled among us. He made His home among us. Does not mean that Jesus dwelt in His human body as a tabernacle. It is not His body that is the tabernacle. We must not think that. His tabernacle is His dwelling among us. With us, like us, dwelt among us. He lived on this earth for a period of some 30 or so years. It's that life that you must consider and I must consider. How did He live? How did Jesus live? It was a perfect life. You cannot comprehend truly a perfect life. It was a glorious life. You cannot truly comprehend a glorious life. Bible says no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. No man ever died like this man. There is no man, no woman, no boy, no girl like this man. None of us like this life lived out before men. Can we ever comprehend then what it meant for the holy, spotless Son of God to come into this world that was defiled and sinful? He, the eternal, sinless Son of God, coming into my world, which is just ruined by sin. Imagine that you lived in the first century. And you invited Jesus to your home for supper one night. like Simon the Pharisee did long ago. And like Simon, as you listen to Jesus and see what he does, you begin to question in your mind about who he is. Who is this man? Who does he think he is? Does he really know who he's dealing with? As Simon the Pharisee pointed out to that sinful woman. And so as you sit there with Jesus opposite you at dinner, all of these thoughts are going about in your mind about who he is and what he is doing and who does he think he is perhaps. And as Jesus sits there and looks at you, he knows precisely every time what you are thinking of him. Perhaps you're thinking of something sinful as Jesus sits opposite you. And the Son of God smiles. And that piercing eyes of his blaze into your heart, and they dissect your heart and know your heart, and you don't even know that he knows it. Perhaps you might be like Simon Peter, who when Jesus says the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed and on the third day rise again from the dead, you're not going, Lord. Maybe those eyes must turn upon you with righteous indignation and say, get behind me, Satan, for you are hindering the work of God. The wickedness and the vileness of our hearts all pass in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he turns, everybody that he looks upon, everybody that he sees, everyone that he speaks to, everyone that he touches, every single person is reprehensible sinfulness in his holy sight. This is condescension beyond degree, as the hymn says. That the Holy One should come and touch that which is inherently unholy. You and me. Truly dark, 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 dark sin and degradation surrounded the life of the Lord Jesus Christ every single second that he lived here. And somehow we pass by that. And we pass by what he did in response to our sinful, wretched, fallen humanity. He veils his glory. And he hides his righteous wrath. There will come a day when the wrath of the Lamb shall blaze forth, and men shall hide in caves and in the mountains and beg those mountains to fall on them. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. But here is the face of the Lamb in the first century. It's no different to the Lamb to come. And he looks upon us and he sees our sin. And we have developed some airy-fairy feeling view of Jesus looking upon us. We must be something for him to look upon us. Let me tell you, we are nothing in the sight of the Savior. Now get an idea of who you really are and who I really am in dealing with this one. The Word became flesh, mystery beyond all mysteries, and dwelt among us. I can't comprehend it. It's beyond us. And we always think of Calvary as the place of awful woe and deep suffering. And it was. Let's not pass by Calvary. But let us not pass by the life of Jesus as just a good example that we should be like that. Let us see in that holy life a reflection of our unholiness and worthlessness as far as sin is concerned. He who tabernacled among us says to us this morning in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow with which the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, Jesus says. There's none. All of our sufferings here this morning lumped together in a pile. All of the world's lumped together in a pile. Is that any like our Lord's? No, dear congregation. There's no comparison. There's no comparison to the Word who became flesh. How beautiful then is it to hear the words of Jesus with that woman who is taken in adultery as He looks at her and He sees, "Where are your accusers? Are there any? There are none, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Those must have been the most glorious words for that woman to hear. How beautiful then to be like Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree because he wanted to see Jesus, but who was a wretched tax collector. "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must have tea at your house." Jesus' parting words to Zacchaeus are, "Today salvation has come to this house." How great for Zacchaeus to hear those words. How beautiful to hear the Savior say then on the cross to that wretched thief crucified with Him, who said to Him, "Lord," with His dying breath, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Are there any more beautiful words that you could hear than Jesus to say to you, "Today you shall be with me in paradise"? And as the Apostle John writes these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," what can he say? He can only say what he says in verse 14, "And we have seen His glory." We've seen it. I've seen the Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us. And the world is telling us 'tis the season to be jolly. And Jesus is saying to us, "No, 'tis the season to be holy. 'Tis the season to be holy." We have seen His glory. The glory that belonged to the Father in eternity past. A glory full of grace and a glory full of truth. And we can believe, dear congregation, this morning in the Son this Christmas because His grace has come to us. Your very existence, your very breath that you breathe now and the fact that you're sitting in your chair is sheer grace of God. It's grace. And He has come to us, He brings His grace to us, and He brings His Word, and He speaks truth to us. We know the truth, we hear the truth, if we belong to Him. He is the eternal Word, far beyond us because He is God. But He became flesh, and He was touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death for me, for you. The eternal Word did that for us. And as the God-man, the mediator between God and heaven, God in heaven and us here on earth, He stands as the bridge between eternal God, because He is God and man, ruined by the fall. But He stands as man who became sin, who knew no sin. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He has bound the strong man and He's plundering His kingdom. And you sit here this morning as evidence of the fact that Jesus has plundered you from that kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And let us then be like the shepherds who worshipped at His feet. Let us then be like the wise men who cast their gifts before Him in adoration. Let us be like Simeon, old Simeon, who says, "My eyes have seen Your salvation. Now let me go. Take me." Let us respond to the Word who became flesh this Christmas time and dwelt among us, so that we in turn may live out His life in us before a world that is dying and needs a Savior. May that be true of each one of us as we go from this place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word which is before us. We thank You so much, dear Lord, for this revelation in Your Word, that the Word, the Logos became flesh, dwelt among us. Oh, the condescension of our Lord Jesus. Let us not pass by. Let us respond to the incarnation of our Savior by worshiping Him and thanking Him for what He has done for us. What a glorious life He lived for us. We thank You that He was, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Oh, how He has redeemed us with His own precious blood. Help us, we pray, to make this Christmas season and this Christmas time and Christmas day different in the sense that we respond to Him and rejoice in Christ. We thank You for Your people. We thank You for the cross of Calvary where Jesus died and accomplished our redemption. May we look to Him and live this day. We thank You for Your Word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let us sing in closing hymn 196. 196.